You will notice that in the verses that we have read together, the thought of waiting is brought before us on two occasions, in verse 19 and in verse 23. In verse 19 we read, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." In verse 23 we read, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And it is necessary, in order to view the subject under consideration this evening in its true setting, to consider this twofold waiting. The fact that we are waiting for the adoption. We have observed in our readings that the word adoption in the scriptures has not the same sense in which we use it today. The word really means sonship. And as God's people, we today are waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. And in verse 23, we learn that, or rather verse 19, we learn that the creation, it is waiting too. But the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now I want to deal with verse 23 to begin with. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body. You will no doubt have observed that the Apostle John, he never speaks of God's people as sons. There may be one exception to that, but generally speaking, the Apostle John never speaks of us as sons. He reserves that name for the one who is the only begotten Son of God. Now I know that there might come into your mind John 1 verse 12, "To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." But if you haven't already noticed it, you ought to notice that the word there ought to be the children of God. As is also the case in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called not the sons of God, but the children of God." And then in the next verse of 1 John 3, "Now are we not the sons of God, but the children of God." And thus John speaks of us as the children of God. But the Apostle Paul, he delights to speak of God's people as the sons of God. And in order to arrive at the significance of this manifestation of the sons of God, I want to say a little word on this matter of sonship. When we turn to the Epistle to the Galatians and chapter 4, we learn how that this matter of being the sons of God, or the enjoyment of sonship, has been made gloriously possible. We all remember the delightful words of that chapter, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might obtain the sonship." And thus the basis of our being sons and enjoying this blessed position is, of course, Calvary itself. There he redeemed us from the law. Secondly, how is it that we today become sons of God? Galatians chapter 3 verse 26 says, "Ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And thus, faith in Christ Jesus makes us to be the sons of God. And my dear brethren, this is important to observe. There isn't such a thing as some of the people of God being the sons of God and others not being the sons of God. All who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus, they have become the sons of God. In Galatians chapter 4, you'll discover that the apostle, treating of the thought of sonship, he speaks not only of the apostolicity of the Son, but of the Spirit of God as well. He tells us how that God has sent forth his Son, that we might receive the sonship. And then he tells us how that God too has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba Father. And these are two thoughts that cannot be separated. God sending his Son that we might obtain the sonship. And God sending forth the Spirit of his Son whereby we cry, Abba Father. In the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 where we have read, we discover that Paul treats of the subject of the Spirit of God connected with the truth of our being sons. Now, how is it that we become sons characteristically? How is it that we become in character what we are by faith? This ought to interest us this evening. I become a son of God by faith. But how is it that I become that characteristically? Verse 14 of Romans chapter 8 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now observe, dear brethren, it is not being led by the Spirit of God that makes us the sons of God. But it is being led by the Spirit of God that makes us characteristically what we are by faith. Hence the omission of the definite article. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. And thus, my dear friends this evening, we become characteristically what we are by faith as we are led by the Spirit of God. In other words, we must learn to disallow everything in our lives that hinders the Spirit of God having complete control and leading us, if we would be characteristically sons of God, that we are by faith in Christ. And then there is the thought of the enjoyment of this truth of sonship, the enjoyment of being the sons of God experientially. And thus says the apostle in verse 15, but ye have received the Spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba Father. And we have received the Spirit of sonship, and we're able to cry, Abba Father. My dear brethren, you must not think that this cry, Abba Father, is but the lisping of an infant. Oh no. This is the cry of a son. This is a heart cry. It was the cry of the Savior in the garden according to Mark chapter 14. Abba Father, he said, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not as I will, but thy will be done. And thus we have the Spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba Father. And this cry is not the lisping of an infant, but it's the heart cry of one who is the enjoyment of the truth of sonship. Now I'm leading up to the point to which I want to come. Not only do we have the Spirit of sonship in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 8, but verse 23 tells us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And this too is connected with sonship. For notice the language of verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body. And what is the thought of the first fruits of the Spirit? My dear brethren, the Spirit of God in us, as the first fruits of the Spirit, is in anticipation of that of which Peter speaks of in Acts chapter 2, as he quotes the prophecy of Joel. This is that of which Joel spake. In the last days, said God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And because of that, even now, we enter into real fellowship with God's Son. And while in this world, we're made to feel its dreadful evil and its hostility, the fact that it's so estranged from God, and that makes us to groan within ourselves. And for what do we groan? We groan as we wait for the sonship. But you say, have you not been endeavouring to impress on our minds that we are sons of God now? If we are sons of God now, why then do we have to wait for it? My dear brethren, while it is true we have the sonship now, we must remember that sonship involves not merely moral likeness to God's Son, but, oh, the wonder of it, physical likeness to God's Son. It is ours to be morally like Him now, but we wait for that glad moment when we shall be made physically like Him. And thus says Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1, we have been predestinated unto sonship according to the good pleasure of the will of the Father. Says the same apostle in Romans chapter 8, we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And thus, this is explained for us in Romans chapter 8, that this sonship for which we're waiting, it is the redemption of the body. Today, we enjoy redemption by blood that has removed the guilt of our sins, and in that we rejoice. Indeed, I trust each one of us is rejoicing in redemption by blood insofar as it concerns the forgiveness of our sins. But we await redemption by power as it will affect these bodies of ours. We must remember, dear brethren, that while our souls at this moment are redeemed and are as much fit for heaven as ever they could be, these bodies of ours are not yet redeemed. These bodies of ours still belong to an unredeemed creation. But while the creation is unredeemed, the Scripture makes it clear that it has been purchased. My dear brother, my dear sister, never forget this. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, not merely creatively, but He has purchased it by His own blood. The Epistle to the Hebrews, He has tasted death, not merely for every man, but He has tasted death for everything. Matthew chapter 13, that man, in order to acquire that treasure, he purchased the whole field, and the field speaks of the world. And while it may not appear to be like it today, never forget, my brother, my sister, that the world belongs to Christ. He has purchased it, and that with His precious blood. And these bodies of ours still belong to an unredeemed creation, but they have been purchased as well. You remember the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Ye are not your own. Ye have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which is His. Our Authorized Version adds, and your spirit, which strictly speaking should not be there. For the apostle is not there speaking of redemption. He's speaking of purchase. He's speaking of that which has just been purchased, not yet redeemed. And that's the body. It has been purchased, and because of that, it is ours to glorify God in it. But my dear brethren, this body that has been purchased, one day, it's going to be redeemed by power. And it's then we shall receive the sonship. It is then we shall be conformed into His image. When shall this take place? Well, the Scripture makes it clear when we shall receive the sonship. When our bodies shall be redeemed. I direct your attention this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the apostle says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And this is not one of the apocalyptic trumps. This is the trump connected with His coming for us. Thus we shall be changed at His coming. And that too is confirmed for us by the same apostle in Philippians chapter 3. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who shall change these vile bodies, that they might be fashioned like unto His own body of glory. Brethren, it's at His coming again for us that we shall receive adoption in its fullest sense, physically conformed to the image of God's Son. Isn't it wonderful to think that it's not just that our sins have been forgiven. It's not just that we have been saved from hell. These things of themselves would never have satisfied the heart of God. Nor is it merely that God is going to fill heaven with sinners saved by grace. But my dear brother, my dear sister, never forget this, that God's heart will not be satisfied until he has filled heaven with men and women that are like his Son. And thus we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, and at his coming again we shall receive the adoption, the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Romans chapter 8 makes it clear that the indwelling Spirit of God is the pledge of this. I love the language of Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. If the Spirit of him, that is God, dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies because of the Spirit that dwelleth in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, and it's because of, or by reason of, the Spirit that dwelleth in you. And the indwelling Spirit is not only the means for our enjoyment now of the truth of sonship, but thank God it's the pledge that these mortal bodies will yet be quickened when they're made like unto God's Son. You remember the last gracious ministry of the unnamed servant in Genesis chapter 24 was to hand Rebekah over to Isaac. Dear brethren, this shall be the last gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church as the bride of Christ down here, when it shall hand the church in glory over to the heavenly bridegroom, the heavenly Isaac. And the indwelling Spirit is the pledge of this. But dear brethren, what will this change be? This sonship, this redemption of our body, what will it involve? Well, Philippians chapter 3, who shall change these bodies of our humiliation? Not vile bodies. It's an altogether different word to what we have in Romans chapter 1, where the apostle speaks of vile affections. God doesn't expect any of his creatures to have a vile body, much less those who belong to him by his grace. The word is these bodies of our humiliation. They're going to be changed. Bodies that are soon weary and tired, subject to pain, subject to death, bodies of dust, they're going to be changed and fashioned like unto his body of glory. The change, dear brethren, will mean we shall receive not another body, but a changed body, changed into bodies of glory. They shall be heavenly as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we have borne the image of the earthy, the dusty, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. The problem arises in the minds of some, shall we know each other in heaven? I suppose we concern ourselves about that a bit too much. But I believe that we shall certainly retain our identity in heaven. As we sit here this evening, each one of us bear the image of the earthy. That is Adam. And no two of us are alike. Then we shall bear the image of the heavenly, made like to him, and I believe still retaining our identity. Furthermore, dear brethren, will you notice the language of 1 John 3? It is not manifest what we shall be, but when it is, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I wonder, dear brethren, if that thrills your soul tonight. When it is manifest, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall not be like him as he was on that shameful tree, when his visage was marred more than any man. nor shall we be like him as he sits on that great white throne, when from before his face the earth and the heavens flee away. Oh no, we shall be like him as he now is, there on heaven's throne, with all the acceptance and pleasure of his God resting upon him. Hebrews chapter 2. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God is bringing many sons to glory, and he has provided us a captain of our salvation to lead us there. But there's God's thought to bring many sons to glory. Now, says Romans chapter 8, it's for this we are waiting. We're waiting. Waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. But we notice that Romans chapter 8 speaks of this as in divine purpose, as having been ready, completed. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Praise God, nothing can thwart this. In divine purpose, it is already accomplished. But more, says the apostle in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And thus, dear brethren, as we wait, let us remember, in divine purpose, it is reckoned as complete. And more than that, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And for this, we wait. But we think now of the other waiting. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 22. The whole creation groaneth. As we wait, we've already observed, we're groaning. Not to others, but groaning within ourselves. As the creation waits, it is groaning as well. And notice, dear brethren, the word is not creature, the word is creation. Why? As we shall see in a few moments, this involves not only animate, but inanimate creation. And both animate and inanimate creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And as it waits, it is groaning. But the great question is this. Why should it wait? And why should it groan? Verse 20 and verse 21 give us the answer. It has been made subject to vanity, and it finds itself in a bondage of corruption. And creation has been made subject to vanity. What does that mean? The whole existence of creation today is purposeless, meaningless, and empty. Every aim and effort of creation ends in failure. It has been made subject to vanity. And it finds itself, because of that, verse 21, in a bondage of corruption. That's always the case. Empty, purposeless existence leads to corruption. Why, that's what's wrong with most of the youth today. That's the reason for them going into corruption as they have. It's because their life is empty, purposeless, and aimless. For vanity leads to corruption. And thus, it's waiting, and it's groaning, because it has been made subject to vanity, and finds itself in a bondage of corruption. Verse 22, while it waits, it is groaning. The whole creation groaneth. With this distinction, when we groan intelligently. We know that for which we're waiting, but the creation groans unintelligently. Mr. Walter Scott, in his interesting book at hand, speaking of the groaning creation, he says, the entire song of creation is in a minor key. It groans. He speaks of the low of the cattle, of the bleat of the sheep, and the groaning of the sea. And there it is, groaning. Its song is in a minor key, but not only is it groaning, it's travailing in pain. What it now endures is but its birth pangs, travailing in pain. But what has caused this? You notice the word subject occurs twice in verse 20. It has been made subject to vanity, not willingly. And it has been brought into subjection in hope. I wonder what this means. It has been made subject to vanity, not willingly. Who subjected it to this vanity? God did. By reason of him that is God who subjected it. Why did God do it? Ah, this was an absolute necessity. I heard our brother Roger say recently something that impressed me tremendously in connection with this verse. Said he, it would be dreadful to think of a fallen head in an unfallen creation. And the more one thinks of that, the more impossible it could have been that man should have been a fallen head in the midst of an unfallen creation. Thus God found it necessary to subject the creation in vanity. God did it. Why did God do it? He did it because of man, because of man's fall. But, says the apostle, this subjection is not final. This condition is not final. It has been subjected in hope. That's not the end of it. There's a hope before it. And thus, creation verse 19, it waits with earnest expectation. That word earnest expectation is an interesting word. It means it waits with outstretched head. But what is creation waiting for? Brethren, how lovely. Verse 19, it is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. What then is meant by the manifestation of the sons of God? Who are these sons of God? Dear brethren, these are they who have received the sonship. These are they whose bodies have been redeemed and changed into his blessed image. And oh, the wonder of it all, we sit here tonight and we wait his coming when we shall receive the sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And creation, it's groaning. And it's travelling in pain as it waits, not for the Lord's coming, but for his appearing, when we shall be manifested with him in glory, the manifestation of the sons of God. I want to show you that this harmonises with the teaching of God's word. Mr. Rogers has already told us that we dare not say anything that's the figment of our imagination. We must bring everything to the test of God's word. And I want to show you, just from a few scriptures, the truth of what I've been saying. My dear brethren, do you appreciate this important truth? That God is going to bring his Son into the world again? Hebrews chapter 1, when again he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And don't think that's his incarnation. It refers to that time when God shall bring him in again. And a brief consideration of the verse makes that clear. When again he bringeth his first begotten into the world. When he came in by way of Bethlehem's manger, he didn't come in as the first begotten. He came in as the only begotten. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Praise God, he's going to bring him in again in a different way. He's going to bring him in one day as the first begotten. The corn of wheat has fallen to the ground and died and brought forth much fruit. And when he brings him in again, he'll bring him in as the first begotten. And God is going to say, let all the angels of God worship him. That didn't take place at Bethlehem, dear brethren. The shepherds worshipped him, but not the angels. They worship God. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But when God brings his Son into the world again, and here's an absolute proof of the deity of his Son, he's going to say to the angels, now worship him. direct the worship of the angels to his first begotten when he brings him into the world again. Now let me direct your attention to 1 Thessalonians 4 in connection with that thought. There the apostle says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that we sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. Now what is meant with this? In this, that those who sleep through Jesus, God will bring them with his Son. We must not think, dear brethren, that that means when Jesus comes, he's going to bring with him the souls of the departed to take up their bodies that lie in the grave. Oh no, dear brethren. This refers to Hebrews chapter 1. The time when God is going to bring his first begotten Son into the world. And when he does, he's going to bring his saints with him. You see, the Thessalonian believers knew much more about the kingdom than we might think. Knew much more about the kingdom, perhaps, than we know this evening, though it was an infant church. For it's evident from a reading of Acts chapter 17 and a consideration of 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul had taught them with regard to the kingdom. Well, the charge against Paul when he was there was this: he preaches another King Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2, he tells them about the apostasy and the manifestation of that lawless one and about the things that hinder. A great deal has been said about this. Why did not Paul specify what is hindering? Paul didn't need to specify it. Why? He says, you remember when I was with you, I told you. They knew what Paul was meaning. He had instructed them into the truth of the kingdom. Now he says, those who sleep through Jesus, they won't miss the wonder of it all, that when God brings his Son again into the world, God's Son shall bring them with him. Oh, the wonder of it. Then, in a kind of parenthesis, after that in 1 Thessalonians 4, the apostle explains how that's going to be made possible. But we must think of this very briefly. The manifestation of the sons of God. This is not his coming for us. This is our manifestation with him. Hear the language of Colossians chapter 3. Ye have died. Died to the world. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And this is not the security of the believer. This is the character of the believer's life. He has for the incentive of his life a man in heaven. A man that's hid from the world. And the believer, he's dead to the world. And because of that, the believer, he's an enigma to the man and woman of the world. And an object of reproach. But, says the apostle, the one who is your life and is now hid in God, he's not always going to be hid. One day he's going to be made manifest. And when God makes him manifest, then shall ye be made manifest with him in glory. Brethren, what more do we need? God's going to manifest the one that's hid in his presence now to the wondering eyes of the world. And when he does, we're going to appear in glory with him. Hear the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. Brethren, notice that it does not say that he's coming to be glorified by his saints. Nor does it say that he's coming to be admired by all them that believe. But he's coming to be glorified in his saints. And he's coming to be admired in all them that believe. Why? We shall all have then received the sonship. The world shall see him in us. For we shall all have been made like him. And he shall be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Now, this is that for which creation is waiting. And why is it that creation must wait for this? Well, the answer is obvious. It was because of man's fall. Creation was delivered into this bondage of corruption and made subject to vanity. And not until man is revealed, not until man is manifested, redeemed soul, spirit and body, will this creation know its deliverance. To me, dear brethren, that's most precious. If creation was delivered into its bondage of corruption because of man's fall, it won't be delivered from it until the manifestation of the sons of God, until God has manifested together with His Son, His redeemed spirit and soul and body. But before I close, I want to speak just on the nature of this deliverance. What will the nature of it be? Verse 21 makes it clear. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Thus creation's deliverance shall be from bondage to liberty, and from corruption to glory. Now let us see what Scripture says about this. And again, like Mr. Rogers, these are Scriptures that we must not spiritualize. Scriptures that we must accept literally. Creation is going to be delivered from its bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And creation, inanimate and animate. Scripture is brimful of what this means. We go back to the Old Testament. Tells us of what it's going to mean to the valleys, of what it's going to mean to the mountain, of what it's going to mean to the desert, of what it's going to mean to the sea. What does Scripture say? With regard to the valley, Psalm 65, the valleys also are covered over with corn. And they shout for joy, they also sing. What about the mountain? Psalm 72, that beautiful millennial psalm. There shall be a handful, or as the Revised Version puts it, abundance of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountain. With regard to the desert, Isaiah chapter 35, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. With regard to the wilderness, says the same chapter, in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. With regard to the sea, Ezekiel chapter 47 tells us that the Dead Sea is going to be healed and it shall teem with fish. What shall this mean for men? Brethren, it will mean this. Amos chapter 9, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. With regard to the sea, Ezekiel chapter 47 tells us that the fishermen at the Dead Sea shall have a place to spread their nets, and the fish shall be many, even as the fish of the great sea. Brethren, that's the deliverance that waits inanimate creation. But what about animate creation? Our Scripture has a lot to say about this as well. Makes it clear that peace and tranquility is going to reach the animal kingdom. Those animals which were the prey of each other, they're going to dwell together in peace. Those animals with rapacious appetites, they're going to become meek and tame. Isaiah 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf, the young lion, and the fatling together. And more, no animal shall desire to hurt. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. But Scripture makes it clear that the serpent shall not be free from the curse. Isaiah 65, whereas the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall remain the serpent's meat. I want to say something here, dear brethren. The bullock and the lion shall eat straw. This is not a veterinary surgeon that's saying this. It's the Creator God. Let men today speak of the need, and possibly the impossibility, of the teeth and the digestive organs having to be altered. My dear brethren, Remember, it's the Creator God that's saying this. And don't spiritualize it. He made man out of dust. The Lord said he was able out of stones to raise children to Abraham. Faith does not say it could be. Faith does not even say it must be. Faith says it will be. And brethren, we need to approach Scripture under the guidance of the Spirit, not as scientists, not as veterinary surgeons, but as those who believe that the Scripture says what it means. And thus, dear brethren, this deliverance will reach not only to inanimate creation, but inanimate creation as well. And I should say this, tells us that there's going to be no more war. Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Hosea chapter 2. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No need to learn war, for in this coming literal millennial kingdom of Christ, there won't be any rival kingdoms. There won't even be any succession of kingdoms. We were reminded today of what happens when the stone strikes the image. That stone becomes the mountain, and it breaks every other kingdom to pieces, and it fills the whole earth. Christ and his kingdom. No rival kingdoms, filling the whole earth. And as we've been reminded already in prayer today, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now I close. What does it mean? The creation. It awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. And when the sons of God are manifest with Christ at his appearing, it shall be delivered from its bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Nature shall be rejuvenated. The curse shall be removed. And harmony shall reign. And this is the liberty of the glory of the children of God, into which the groaning creation will be delivered at the manifestation of the sons of God. In this chapter, our attention is directed to his coming. Verse 15, we wait the sonship, the redemption of our bodies at his coming. Our attention is directed to his appearing, his manifestation with the sons of God. Verse 19, our attention is directed to the features of his coming kingdom, the liberty of the glory of the children of God. We wait his coming. Creation waits his appearing and the manifestation of the sons of God.